This morning, we spend most of our time in chapter 16 of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. But there's a pretty close connection between 15 and 16. And since it's been 2 weeks, 3 weeks, since you heard about 15, I want to make a couple points of review on that. At the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus is in Gennesaret, which is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, Lake of Galilee. And he's, you know, going about his ministry, and he's confronted there by some Pharisees and scribes. Now, that's nothing new. He's been confronted by Pharisees and scribes before in Matthew's account. But these guys were from Jerusalem. All the rest of them have been from Galilee. They've been local. These people made a long journey from Jerusalem in order to confront Jesus. And they confronted him with the question of, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And their concern with was hand washing, of all things. But anyway, you have to go back and listen to last week if you want to hear more about that. But so you got this confrontation, and it's from Jerusalem. That makes it somewhat official. These were probably people who were delegated that way. People who were in Jerusalem didn't go to Galilee unless they had to. And particularly people who maybe were some part of the leadership, which these guys may have been. Now, the chapter at the end, what happens after this confrontation is Jesus basically leaves the area he's been ministering in. All of his ministry up to this point has been right around the Sea of Galilee, pretty much, mostly in the Jewish occupied areas. And he heads at the end of chapter 15 to the north and to the west, to the areas of Tyre and Sidon, which are quite a ways to the north of this area, completely Gentile pagan areas. And we don't have a lot of details in Matthew, but putting together with Mark's gospel, we know that after he spent some time ministering in those areas, that he, in Tyre, the first one we kind of hear about, he went up to Sidon, he came back across the upper Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee, came down the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then spent time in the south and the east of that Sea of Galilee in another Gentile area called the Decapolis, Greek for 10 cities. So he spent all this time in, you know, ministering to Gentiles now after this confrontation, and it's very much the same ministry. He healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. And when we left off in chapter 15, he even had just had another miraculous feeding of 4,000 people, this time over 4,000 people. So we left off then at chapter 15, verse 39. Kind of see where we're at. And after sending away the crowds, the 4,000 that he's talking about here, and plus, he got into the boat, and they went to the region of Magadan. Now, that took place probably someplace down here in the south east of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding did. They crossed the lake. Magadan doesn't appear anywhere in the ancient texts or any other literature. Most scholars believe it's probably a variant of Magdala, which we do have some information on. Now, remember before chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 15, he was in Gennesaret, just north of there. Now he's back in this part of the country, at Magdala. And what's going to happen? And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Okay, Sadducees is the key here. These guys are from Jerusalem too. There weren't any Sadducees in Galilee. Came and to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So, Pharisees and Sadducees. It's remarkable that they had him in the same sentence, actually. They were constantly at war with one another over issues that were religious, issues that were cultural. But here we see them coming as a delegation. and the text makes that pretty clear. The delegation, probably sent from Jerusalem, they're going to investigate this new teacher they're hearing so much about, who's not part of the rabbinic, you know, elite, the rabbinic establishment. And so they come to him, and they're going to confront him like he was confronted before. This time, they're asking for a sign. Now, Jesus has been asked for a sign once before. Some of the local scribes and Pharisees back in chapter 12 asked Jesus for a sign, and he didn't give them one. This time they ask him for a sign, but they're a little more specific. They want a sign from heaven. So what were we looking at here? Probably something that they could see, that everybody could see, something spectacular or miraculous in a way that appears in the sky that would verify his authority, would justify what he was doing. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees, they had done the same thing, actually, to John the Baptist. If you go back to chapter 3, the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to investigate John the Baptist, and John, being the consummate diplomat that he was, greeted them as a brood of vipers. Jesus wasn't quite that extreme, but he really didn't say much. He wasn't going to answer their question. He wasn't going to do what they wanted to do. And so he tells them that, you know, kind of to paraphrase here, that you would know a sign from heaven if it bit you. All right, I paraphrase that a little bit. But he did say very clearly, you are incapable of discerning the signs of the times. It's a much stronger word than a lot of English translations. And he just told them the same thing he told the ones before. It's an evil and adulterous generation that asked for a sign. Now that phrase, evil and adulterous, is actually an Old Testament allusion. And it's a description of the Israelites when they rebelled against God and Moses at Kadesh Barnea in their trek through the wilderness. So he's reminding them of that. And the similarly rebellious generation that he's talking to now would get no sign except the sign of Jonah. Now, we know from the previous time he used that, that that's a veiled reference to his resurrection. But that's kind of where that one ended. But it also prompted Jesus to leave again. So he left them and departed. And I'm just going to cut the middle of the sentence here so we can see it. When the disciples reached the other side. So they're in Magdala. They're sailing to the other side of the lake. It doesn't say exactly where, but we know from what kind of goes on a little bit later that they were probably heading for this dashed line here is a major road that ran along that side of the lake. And so they're heading for that road. Now, this is very sudden. Both Matthew and Mark, when they describe this, it's abrupt. He just got in the boat and left after this confrontation. And I think what happens is you get to the disciples, the other side over here, they just all jumped in the boat, they just left, and then they get over here to this kind of less familiar territory, and they realize, oh, we forgot to bring bread. So Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Isn't it nice we're not so dull as that? I wish. It's interesting to me, Matthew particularly, who's one of the designated disciple and an apostle here, very faithfully recorded how clueless he and his fellow disciples were often during Jesus' ministry. And that probably helps explain why Matthew has four of the five occurrences as Jesus' favorite word for his disciples. And it's a single word in the Greek text, and it literally means little faiths, small faiths. So it took them a bit to get from their concern over physical provisions to understanding what Jesus was saying with this strong command to watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, as I said, these two parties didn't agree on anything. But he talks as if they had a single message, a single message, a single teaching of some kind here that that's common to them part, both of them. And I think what it was the leaven of their hatred for Jesus and his preaching of the arrival of the kingdom. Now, that was good news of the kingdom, right? But it wasn't for them, it was bad news. They perceived it as a threat to their status and their authority. Now, they're back in Gentile territory. Let's get another map here. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, so we had him cross the lake down here, and toward the north, kind of the northeast part of the lake. They got on that road that follows basically the upper Jordan north. And they're up almost to the area of Caesarea Philippi. They probably walked 30 miles now, 30 or 40 miles. It wasn't any small trip. Caesarea Philippi was a city that was built near a cave out of which one of the tributaries to the River Jordan flowed. This water came out of the cave and went into the River Jordan. When Alexander the Great conquered this area and the Greek settlers that followed him, they were so intrigued by this place that they built a shrine there to the Greek god Pan, who's the god of shepherds and woodlands and actually the god of fright. If you didn't know, that's where we get our word panic. They built this, and a little bit later then, Herod built a temple there to Roman Emperor Augustus. And so he had this major religious site. It wasn't actually in the city, but it was nearby. Now, there's nothing, we don't have any information about Jesus visiting the city of Caesarea Philippi or about him visiting the site called the Peneus that was so popular. But this is a really important geographic marker because I think it gives the best evidence for the high mountain that we're going to see in the next chapter. I hope Marty's going to say the same thing. Mount Hermon, there to the north. So he's going to be forced to agree with me. But that's where that's going to take place. So, we got them here in Caesarea Philippi, or near that, and it was at this place, in this very Gentile country, that Jesus decided to pose a question to his disciples. Now, this is not going to be a translation that I'm going to come up here that you're going to used to be seeing. I've done more literal one there because it's got a lot of nuances, little idiosyncrasies to it, and I think they're important. I'll mention them as we go. If I get it to advance. There we go. And he asked the disciples, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some of them say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says to them, "But you, who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, saying, You are the Anointed, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but on the contrary, my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you might bind on earth will be having been bound in heaven, and whatever you might loose on earth will be having been loosed in heaven." couple things about this, just kind of getting into it. It's notable that all the options the disciples came up with were prophets. Elijah, Jeremiah. And that really just kind of reflects the fact that there was a very strong belief amongst the Jews at this time that as the end times came, the prophets would appear, particularly the prophet Elijah would come back. And it was prophesied in Malachi. So that's kind of where they were going with this. But Jesus wasn't interested in what other people were saying. He was interested in what they were saying. And like we saw in chapter 15, Peter now steps up as a spokesman for the group. And he says, "You are the anointed, the Son of the living God." Now, anointed is the word, Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. All those are the same thing. Matthew identified him by his full name, Simon Peter, and recorded his emphatic answer that you are, these are those emphatic pronouns that I mentioned before that are kind of important. I think Peter and the other disciples had probably thought about or maybe discussed the idea that Jesus might be the Messiah, but they really hadn't come out and said it. They hadn't completely come to that conclusion yet. But now he just kind of blurts it out there like Peter does, and Jesus confirms it. Yeah, you're right. And you know what? My Father revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. This is not man's opinion. All the prophets were the man's opinion. He's the Messiah. Now, what follows that, that's pretty straightforward. We're fine there. But then it starts getting a little bit a source of disagreement in the history of the church. So I'm just going to take each piece of it here, and we'll get through them. Say, you're Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. Of course, we got a emphatic pronoun there again. And there's a play on words that you don't see in English, but most of you are probably aware of, that Peter is the Greek word petros, and rock is the Greek word petra. Now, petros could mean rock. Petra almost always meant something like bedrock, or a big rock foundation of some, or rock, you know, massive face of some kind. So they were different words from that standpoint. Now, the English translation appears to equate the two. But the Greek text makes it unlikely because Peter, Petros, is masculine, and rock, Petra, is feminine. And we don't have those genders so much in our own English language, but most languages do, and Greek, ancient Greek did as well. And so they wouldn't have been using the same one to connect the two. This implies that the foundation, or the rock, the Petra, that they're talking about here, that Jesus will build his church on, was not so much Peter himself as it was his declaration. That Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he goes on to say that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So this phrase, gates of Hades or gates of hell, in some translations, was an allusion to the realm of the dead and to death generally in ancient literature. Jesus would confirm his victory over death with his resurrection so that even death wasn't going to stop the building of his church. And there's some interesting historical evidence for that because the times when the church has been the most persecuted, when there's the most martyrs, it's had the most growth. So not even death is going to stop the building of this church. Then he goes on and says, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Now, you is singular here. So he's talking to Peter specifically throughout this last part. Keys symbolize authority. In a large household, the keys were held by the most trusted servant. If you've ever seen a picture of ancient keys, it's not the kind of thing you carry around in your pocket. You know, it'd be like about this big, you know, it's like a heavy metal things, iron things. Anyway, but it's usually that's the servant is entrusted with those things. So did this mean that Peter would be the earthly head of the church? Well, the Roman Catholic tradition holds that Peter and whoever succeeded him as the head or the bishop of Rome was the head of the church worldwide. Of course, Eastern Orthodox and Protestants don't agree with that. So what was going on here? What was being said? What's another option? I think that Christ is the head of the church. He's the only head of the church. Peter was a trusted servant. So how is it that Peter is a trusted servant with the keys? And I think this is important. Peter was a spokesman already for the group. And we're going to see him playing that role in unlocking the good news that would begin with Pentecost. It was Peter that was speaking at Pentecost. If you read the passage, the other disciples weren't doing nothing. They were actually telling the same thing to people in their own languages from all the other things. So they're all preaching in that sense. But Peter was the one that was focused on, is his message that we have there in Acts chapter 2. And he's the one that was considered the beginning of the church, the birth of the church there at Pentecost. So you had all these Jews then that were beginning to form this new church, this new body. And it was Peter who extended it to the Gentiles in a formal sense. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's encounter with Cornelius, he unlocked the kingdom for the Gentiles as well. Now, the inclusion of the Gentiles prompted the first church council in Acts chapter 15. Now, we're told the apostles and the elders who were gathered together, and there they heard reports from Peter and Barnabas and Paul. But Peter wasn't the one that came to the final decision on that one. It was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one who decided how we're going to respond to this with a letter to these Gentile churches. Now, James is interesting because he's called an apostle in Galatians, and he's one of two apostles we know of, including Paul, who were called by a post-resurrection individual appearance of Jesus. Acts Corinthians 15 tells us that. The commissioning of the apostles back in chapter 10 indicated nothing of a hierarchy of authority. And there's no evidence in the early church of any special sort of succession of any kind. That's kind of read backwards historically. But what about this thing about binding and loosing kind of stuff? Now, you think that's kind of clumsy up there? It was clumsy in Greek, too. We're hearing it the same way, or closer to the same way. And so we got to kind of think about, what does this mean, this idea of binding or loosing in heaven and binding and loosing on earth? Of course, the Roman Catholic tradition holds that this is papal authority, the final word on all these things. Now, two points I think are important to consider. This is a Jewish audience Jesus is speaking to. These are Jews, these disciples are at this point. In the first century, the rabbinic authorities used the Hebrew equivalents of binding and loosing to discuss what was permitted or forbidden in practicing their faith. That's how they would have understood this. The apostles would have, too. Now, in the context, why he refers to Peter only, the same terms, binding and loosing, are used in chapter 8 of everybody who was there. That's another one of those, I mean, chapter 18, chapter 18 is one of the five discourses in Matthew that kind of holds it together. And the Sermon on the Mount, the commissioning of the apostles in chapter 10, the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13, then actually more instructions to the apostles in chapter 18, and then the Olivet discourse in 24 and 25. And so you've got this, then it's all plural. Your binding and loosing is all plural. It's whoever happened to be there in the name of Jesus. When we get to that, we'll talk a little more about that. But the first generation of Christians, what they needed apostolic authority in order to decide what would confirm what went into the faith. Now, we have that in the New Testament. One of the main criteria for what went into the New Testament was the relationship of the writer to a first century apostle. That was one of the criteria, one of the important criteria. So the New Testament's a repository of the first century apostolic teaching. It's the foundation. which of course is Christ himself as a cornerstone for all generations. That's how it came. And so I think what this is describing is that process, getting to the New Testament. Now, to claim apostolic authority after the passing of those commissioned in the first century by Jesus opens a possibility of altering the New Testament. Remember, its foundation is apostolic authority. Whenever those in later generations claimed apostolic authority, invariably the content of the New Testament was ignored for this new revelation. And the next step was almost always heresy of some kind. And that's, you got a long history of that in the church. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus ordered them to strictly not tell anyone. He knew that the messianic expectations of the Jews and probably most of his disciples were not very good, not very accurate, deficient in many ways. And so he decides to let them know what being the Messiah is really going to entail. This is the first time. There's four of these in the New Testament in Matthew's account, and we'll see some of them again. So he tells them that, it says here from the beginning, it says from that time Jesus began. Now that's exactly the same phrase that started his ministry in chapter 4. That's why I've got that quote there. This is a turning point. In following chapter 4, all of Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee, or parts north of there. Now he's turning his ministry toward Jerusalem. And when he gets there, it says he'll suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Representatives from those three groups are what made up the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. The same high court that would condemn Jesus to death. Now, I can imagine the expressions on the faces of the disciples as he spoke these words. I think there was probably a little shock, a little confusion, a little disbelief. The final point about being raised on the third day may not have even registered with them by the time he got to that. What they heard Jesus describe was not a new mission that they were going to embark on to the south toward Jerusalem. It was a death march. That's a whole different thing they've been involved in up to this point. Now Peter, who's been recently declared blessed, the recipient of this revelation from God the Father, was having none of this kind of talk. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's rebuke was strong. "Never, never shall this happen to you." And the response was equally strong. "Get behind me, Satan." Exactly the same terms that Jesus used back in chapter 4 during the temptation. "Get behind me, Satan." And it's interesting because when Jesus said that back in chapter 4, the tempter had just shown Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and everything that was in the world and all the riches. And he said, "I will give these to you if you will worship me." You know what the messianic expectation of the Jews was? Somebody who would govern all the kingdoms of the world and everything in the world. Basically, Peter is arguing, it's going back to what the Jews were thinking at this time. He hasn't quite figured this out yet. He's still pretty, you know, much proving his ignorance of what the Messiah was really all about. Jesus rejected that option, of course, and chose a path that led to humiliation and death. But for now, the one who was given the keys to the kingdom acted more like Satan, a hindrance, a stumbling block. This was going to be our spokesman for the church, whose mind was on the things of God, not on the things of man. I think Peter was truly concerned for Jesus, but in what he said and what he did, he betrayed how far he was from really grasping who Jesus was. Fortunately, all the disciples, all the apostles, will have a much higher view of Jesus when they begin proclaiming it. So what's Jesus say to this? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." I'm going to take a drink here real quick. So we're going to assume here, as Jesus did, that there's a genuine desire to become Jesus' disciple. So we're going to pretend that's true of all of us. Hopefully it is true of all of us, a genuine desire to become a disciple. Jesus sets out what this involves with three commands, and then it's reinforced with three statements that begin with the word for. That's how this sort of breaks down. And that's how we'll take a look at it. These kind of parts. You got this first part. If anyone desires to be a disciple of Jesus, he must. That's a better translation because it's a very strong imperative. It doesn't indicate that it's optional. This is not, well, if you want to. It's required. It's required. All three of these are required. Deny himself. So being a disciple starts with a change of direction. That's what repentance means. A change of direction away from the culture into which you were born and going toward the culture of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In the first century, it meant turning away from the pagan idol worship that all these people grew up with. For us, it means turning away from the worship of contemporary idols like affluence, political power, self-autonomy. There's more we could put out there. Now, there's a dangerous kind of misunderstanding that can go with this deny self. He must deny himself. If self-denial turns into a set of negatives, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, then we miss the point. We're back to the problem Jesus dealt with in the previous chapter, chapter 15, where the Pharisees were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that phrase, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, comes from Colossians, in case you're wondering. So Paul was dealing with the same problem. A better way to think of denying self, I believe, is to affirm Jesus. If you keep Jesus in front, if you keep Jesus centered, that's how you deny self. So what happens with that? Well, the whole idea of denying ourselves then and affirming Jesus is to align the lordship of Jesus over every part of our lives to bring us into conformity with his character. And I don't think there's any better definition of the conformity of his character than the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Denying self doesn't mean that you become an ascetic. Denying self means that you become someone who reflects the character of Jesus rather than yourself. So he follows this then with take up your cross. Now these first two are kind of, the command forms are sort of, this is a decision. This is a point at which you make a decision of some kind. Take up the cross involves a commitment, I think, then, to the cost of changing direction, to the cost of repentance. The metaphor of taking up a cross, of course, envisioned the condemned person, the practice, carrying the horizontal bar, beam for a cross to the site of his execution. It was designed to publicly declare this person is guilty of whatever we say he's guilty of, and to humiliate him on the way. This is nothing like our saying we all have our cross to bear. Jesus did not have in mind the abnormal discomforts and struggles of life. He was speaking about a death to a whole way of life. A death that was centered on the things of the world. A life centered on the things of the world. A death to that. That's what taking up the cross means. The new direction for the disciples toward Jesus as Lord and away from selfishness and all forms of self-seeking of any kind. In chapter 10, Jesus warned those newly appointed apostles that whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's a path that will be the narrow way, we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a path that few will choose. It's a path that will appear foolish to most people. There's a social cost to taking up the cross. Finally, those first two commands being decisions, you start with the journey. That started the journey. Now we're going to continue the journey. The third describes how that journey is continued. We follow Jesus. Following Jesus involves consistently putting one foot in front of the other every day as sojourners and exiles in this world of which we're not a part anymore. It means learning patient endurance on a regular basis. It means looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That's what follow me means. Now, you know, I mentioned before that a lot of the New Testament and the Old Testament too, because it was spoken or written to, intended to be read to an audience, people hear it, not everybody could read it, but even if you were to read it, it helps. There are lots of little ways in there that they put places you can help remember things, little mnemonic devices built in. And you have one here in these three verbs, deny, take up, and follow, because each one of them begins with the same Greek letter, and each one of them ends with the same Greek letter. So there's an alliteration that's going on here that we don't have in our English translations. Deny, take up, follow. Okay, so these next two statements here are both going to take advantage of plays on words in the Greek language where the same word means the same thing or different things. And I'm going to take up, let me get to the page here. Okay. So, we start out with, and I think this is high enough that you can see it over me. The word that's key here is a word that can be translated life or soul. Both of them, either one. If you were a first century hearer of this in the original language, you would be expected to kind of weigh in your mind, which one am I talking about? What's going on here? Or both. Put them together. Life or soul. So I've put them up this way. For whoever would save his life or soul will lose it. Whoever will lose his life or soul will save it. For my sake, will find it. So taking up the cross, as I said, is an expensive decision that has some costly consequences, many of them social. Those consequences will primarily come in living at odds with the fallen world around us. Today, that will mean that we're going to be coming into really, really hard conflict with the expressive individualism, as it's been termed, that drives our culture. That's the idea that you can invent yourself, make yourself whatever you want. It's all about the self. The idol is the self in these cases. We're going to run exactly the opposite of that if we're going to follow Jesus. Thaddeus Williams nicely summarizes this, I think, what it means to intentionally lose one's life in this sort of environment. To deny the self. Don't get chewed up and spit out by an ideology of self-authorship. Be countercultural. Lose yourself in Christ. Embrace the lightheartedness and abundant purpose of the other-authored life. Live in sync with the creator-creature distinction. Live the reality that God is God and you are not. Now, when we look at something like that, I quote like that, I know that. I know all that stuff. But the reality is that we're fish swimming in this water out here, and we're breathing in all kinds of stuff we don't know what it is. And so I think we really have to concentrate on what this means to lose our life, to lose our soul to Jesus. And in doing so, actually find it. So what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life or soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul or life? You turn him around, go which way we want with this. Jesus continued with this kind of rhetorical question in a way, but this too confronts cultural values. What profit a man if he gains the whole world? This question challenges, I think, a view of life that we, culture we live in, that reduces everything to that which is physical. In other words, if you can't prove it by what you can touch or see or hear or taste or smell, then it's probably not real. Can you put a soul under a microscope? Okay, well, no. So, its existence can only be subjective. It can only be your personal opinion. It's not real for everybody. Our world would have us believe that concepts as abstract as the soul or spiritual reality or absolute values really have no serious place for everybody. Just keep it to yourself. And we'll just all live our own truth. In contrast, Jesus calls his disciples to confess that the moral and the spiritual aspects of life are not only just as objective as the physical, but they're actually more real than the physical. And we have that reinforced for us by the New Testament writers. Writer of Hebrews said, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The word of God predates everything physical. If he hadn't spoken those words, we wouldn't even be here. So which one of them is the most real? Paul exhorted the Corinthians, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. To forfeit the soul and gain the world is to pursue the transient and the temporary. Is to live in an unreal reality. But the time's coming when each person will be evaluated by what they do in these things. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each one person according to what he has done. Recall how this conversation started. A question to the disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about that a couple of times already. That's where you have this phrase, the Son of Man. And Daniel talked about a Son of Man, okay? Jesus' claim was that he was the Son of Man. And that the Son of Man would come with his angels in glory of God the Father, which echoes a picture of the final judgment in Zechariah 14. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. the Son of Man is the one to whom is given dominion and glory and a kingdom which shall not pass away and shall never be destroyed. Amen. So Jesus kind of wraps this whole thing up with his disciples. I think after this whole conversation, they're probably exhausted. He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If they had any energy left, they'd say, take me. Anyway, raise their hand, volunteer for this one. There's considerable debate surrounding this. I can delineate out here 7 different viewpoints of what this means, what's getting across here. But I think, personally, what makes the most sense for me in the context of Matthew's narrative is a reference to the 3 disciples. Jesus will lead up on a high mountain, Mount Hermon, right, Marty? Okay, anyway, in the next chapter. And so we're going to see that then. For now, though, we all have to answer the question, who do you say the Son of Man is? I think we could remind ourselves of that pretty regularly. You know, every time you see the Son of Man now, as you read the Gospel of Matthew or hear his teaching on it, remember the question. It might help us keep our focus a little bit. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Because if you get to the final judgment, it's too late to come up with an answer. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that like these disciples, you've, in your grace, revealed to us who the Son of Man is. We thank you for what he would be doing as we look to the Matthew's gospel, the story of him going to Jerusalem and to that cross for our benefit. And we pray that you'll help us to take seriously the call to what it means to be a disciple of you. We just commit ourselves to you in this Jesus' name.